hear this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book we love, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked,
"Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?"
The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said,
"Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men must be punished most severely."
Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said,
"Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on."
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Do you like riddles? Maybe you've heard some riddles like these. I remember one from when I was a kid, went like this. What can fill up a room but takes up no space? You know the answer? Light. Or there's the famous riddle of the Sphinx. It goes in the morning on 4 feet, at lunchtime on 2, and in the evening on 3. What is it? You might recall the answer is that the riddle describes a person who is first crawling on all fours like a baby, and then standing as a person on 2 feet, and then as an older person walking with a stick or a cane. Tolkien fans might remember this one from Bilbo's riddle duel with Gollum. He asked, "A box without hinges, key, or lid, yet golden treasure inside is hid. What is it?" It's an egg. Well, a riddle, as you know, is a question or a statement that really is a puzzle to be solved, usually by understanding a hidden or a double meaning. So how do two or more seemingly incongruent or incompatible things actually fit together when they're viewed properly? Or what is the object or action that is being described in an enigmatic or paradoxical way? Riddles challenge our assumptions, and they force us to look beyond the obvious, to think differently, and even to search for meaning and understandings that we would normally miss. Well, in today's text in Mark's gospel, we see and hear Jesus schooling the crowds and his disciples in riddles. One is explicit, the other two are a little more implied, but let's look at all three together. Would you turn to Mark chapter 12 with me? And as you do, let me remind us of how we got here, because context is again important. All this fall, as we have been journeying through the Gospel of Mark, we have heard him telling about the stories of Jesus at the great temple in Jerusalem right before his arrest and his trial and crucifixion. Now recall that the temple is the place where heaven and earth meet. It's that sacred space where the Lord God chose to be physically as well as spiritually present among his people. When Jesus arrives in the city of Jerusalem, where the temple is, he is greeted like a king with some sort of royal procession as the crowds are shouting, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Remember that. Then once in the temple, the first thing Jesus did was drive out the people who were buying and selling. Putting a halt to the commercial and sacrificial activities, he flips over the tables covered in coins, surely making quite a mess and quite a scene as he disrupts the financial transactions. From then on, Jesus has repeatedly faced challengers to his authority. First, it was the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, those who were a part of that ruling council of the Sanhedrin. They directly challenged Jesus about the scope and the source of his authority. And then it was the strange combination of the Pharisees and Herodians who tried to catch him in a trap about paying taxes. Next came the Sadducees, who tried to trick him with questions about the resurrection. And then last week, if you were with us, you saw that a scribe came and quizzed Jesus about the greatest commandment, which Jesus declared is to love God and to love your neighbor. But now Jesus' opponents are done. Jesus is going to turn the tables, and he's going to go on the offensive. After responding to his opponents' interrogations and traps, Jesus now asks a question for all to consider. Let's listen in. This is Mark 12, beginning in verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how can he be his son?" And the large crowd was listening to him with delight. So Jesus starts here with the common assumption of the religious teachers and really everyone else that the Messiah they longed for, the anointed king and deliverer that they needed, would come from the lineage of Israel's greatest king, David. The Messiah, or Christ, is supposed to be a descendant or a son of David. And so to set up his question, Jesus quotes from the beginning of Psalm 110, which is actually, by the way, the most quoted portion of the Hebrew scriptures in all of the New Testament. Well, originally, the psalm appears to have been a coronation hymn that would have been sung or recited at the inauguration of a king in ancient Israel or Judah. And it actually has several deeper layers that are easy for us to miss as English speakers who may not be familiar with the original psalm. Let's look at one of those right now. Now, if you were to look up Psalm 110 in your Bible, the opening line will read something like, "The Lord says to my Lord." That first Lord, usually printed in small caps, refers to God, using the divine name, which we sometimes transliterate as Yahweh. But the second Lord is the Hebrew word Adoni, which means master, and here refers to the king. And so, at his coronation, the psalm is saying that this new king will be God's vice regent and will be seated symbolically in the position of highest honor from which he will rule and subdue his enemies. And now comes the riddle. If the Messiah is the son of David, how can David call him my Lord? A father or ancestor is always greater in the Hebrew mindset. To be the son is to be in a place of subordination requiring deference. How then can a son actually be the father's sovereign? How is the junior greater than the senior? How is the prince greater than the king? A son cannot be the father's lord unless he is more than just the father's son. And that's the point of the riddle. The Messiah must be something more than simply David's ancestor and heir to the throne. How can the Messiah be both David's son and David's sovereign Lord at the same time? The answer, of course, is the Messiah is not simply David's son. He's also God's son. But Jesus here is doing more than just playing with genealogies. He's not just messing with these folks who would be the ancient equivalent of Ancestry.com addicts who want to make sure they've got the family tree right. Jesus is subverting their ideologies. As they stand in the temple at the heart of Jerusalem, David's city, the scribes and the people are looking for a political and a nationalistic ruler to come with military power to restore social and economic freedom and prosperity. They want the monarchy of David restored with all of its imperial glory. But Jesus, the true Messiah and King, hasn't come to establish David's kingdom, but God's kingdom. Jesus will not reign from a throne in Jerusalem, but from the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Clues to this are found in the rest of Psalm 110. According to that ancient coronation song, the coming king and Lord will also be a priest. This Messiah will not be a priest like those serving the temple right where Jesus is speaking. He will be a priest not from the line of Levi and Aaron, but in the order of the Gentile, Melchizedek. In other words, the Messiah's priesthood, the work of interceding before holy God and on behalf of unholy people, will extend far beyond ethnic Israel to include all nations. Jesus, the Messiah, is both king and priest, not just the son of David, but the very son of God. And Jesus will not be pigeonholed and boxed in and defined by the people's limited and errant self-serving agendas and their understandings of who he should be. And he still won't do that. See, unfortunately today, we often see people, and if we're honest, especially religious people, still trying to co-opt Jesus to their own ideologies and to fit Jesus into their pigeonholed politics. Listen closely and look below the surface of the thoughts and prayers that are being offered right now on behalf of our president and the first lady since the announcement of their infection with coronavirus. One prays for healing, another prays for his demise. Both can be motivated by a desire to have the Lord support their own political agenda. Jesus, we seem to pray, please do this so that our idea of how things should work comes out on top, so that our political party wins, so our agenda is advanced and others are defeated. It can be a slippery slide into my kingdom come, my will be done, rather than thy. How we are praying about the president and what we are praying for can certainly reveal more about us and about our agendas than about Jesus and his. So rather than trying to make Jesus support our ideologies and politics, we must instead know Jesus for who he truly is and know what he has done and is doing, and then align our ideologies and politics to him. Look, you know that 1 month from today, exactly, is Election Day in our country, in our nation. As a citizen, you have a right and a responsibility to vote. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, however, you also have an obligation to pray and to discern before you vote. Not to pray afterward, not to pray when you're done, Lord, may my candidate win and may the initiatives I support pass, but to pray before you vote, starting even right now, Lord, with your help, I will set aside my agenda. Remind me again of your will and your ongoing work in the world. Let me see things as you see them. And may my votes support your causes. May your kingdom come and your will be done in this corner of earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus asks, how can the Son be the sovereign? He challenges us to repent of our idolatrous ideologies and nationalism, and to fully embrace his sovereignty over our lives and our world as the Son of God. Remember, Jesus does not belong to you. You belong to Jesus. And then Mark keeps writing, because the story continues to unfold. Look back at the gospel with me at verse 38. As Jesus taught, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplace, and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for the sake of appearance, say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation," Jesus says. So the scribes, or the teachers of the law, These were the religious professionals. They're the experts in interpreting and then applying Jewish law. In the ancient world, where education and literacy were not universal, they were in great demand, and some gained great notoriety. Being a scribe was a prestigious position, and they would be honored with the title rabbi. As Jesus notes, commoners would defer to the scribes as they walked through the streets. People would rise to their feet when a scribe entered the room, and the first seats in the synagogue were reserved for them. But they didn't stop there. To show off their status and ensure people recognized them as distinguished scholars, they wore a flowing, full-length robes that stood out because it's believed that they were stark white rather than colorful clothing like everybody else's. So perhaps it's more than surprising when Jesus throws out the second riddle to the crowd he's teaching. The most commended are the most condemned. Those who are the most commended by you will in fact be the most condemned. But how does that work? Well, the clue to understanding this conundrum, of course, is given right before. The scribes make lengthy prayers not just to talk to God, but to put on a show for other people. It's all shine, a pretend piety that doesn't fool the Lord. And Jesus says, they devour widows' houses. Sadly, as it is now, there wasn't a lot of money to be made in education then. Unlike the Sadducees or others, the scribes were not generally wealthy independently. They were dependent upon the generosity of others. And then, as now, the unscrupulous exploited the esteem in which they were held to abuse generosity shown to them. And some speculate that since the temple served as the unofficial national bank, temple leaders could make loans to widows who had no means of financial support and then claim their homes and their land as collateral. And so they indeed made the temple a den of robbers as they devoured widows' houses. Because of this, Jesus says, the commended will be greatly condemned. They will be punished more severely. Now, just as Jesus will not be defined by the people's self-serving nationalism and politics, Jesus will also reject their self-promotion and their social and religious hierarchies. And he rejects ours too. Why should we think that Jesus no longer judges harshly those who practice religion for the purpose of self-advancement? It is easy to find public examples, of course. Politicians who will go to public prayer breakfasts when the cameras roll, but never go to a worship service otherwise. They'll hold up a Bible for a photo op, but never actually read it. But religious leaders, likewise, can compete for followers and donations, for book deals and speaking engagements. And their piety in the public eye becomes about just keeping up appearances. Of these people, I think Jesus still says, beware, watch out. But what if you and I were to look at ourselves too? For example, consider what we post and what we consume on social media. Be brutally honest with yourself because Jesus already knows the truth. How many of our pious posts and proclamations, our shared memes and videos, are really just about getting likes and comments, about attracting attention to ourselves, even those that might seem to have a spiritual veneer? And Jesus would have us ask about all of this. What is the cost to others? Who's taken advantage of? Who gets devoured and eaten up? Who is exploited or overlooked? And likewise, we must view with caution. Who must we view with caution lest we get sucked in and eaten up too? Jesus still says, don't be like them. And don't get conned by them. They will not be condoned, but condemned by me. And then, after these first two riddles, the Son is the Father's sovereign, and the commended are the condemned, we now get the third one. The giver of less gave much more. Back to Mark. Look at verse 41 with me. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now, we shouldn't be too surprised that Jesus here is openly addressing issues surrounding money, since the twisted relationship between the temple and money has actually been an underlying and recurring theme that hopefully we've been paying attention to. We've already mentioned that Jesus was enraged by the business of buying and selling in the temple courts where the Gentiles are supposed to be able to worship and to pray. So he's overturning the tables of the money changers. We've heard a few weeks ago that in the parable of the wicked tenants, it was their greed was the primary motivating factor in their plan to kill the owner's son. The question about paying taxes, of course, has at least some level of explicitly being about money. And we just heard Jesus condemn the temple leaders for robbing widows of their homes. So it's really no surprise that Jesus here calls attention to this poor widow. But we should ask, why is she poor? Why does she have only two of the smallest coins in the realm to give, worth barely enough to purchase a meager meal? It's hard to avoid the connection and to conclude that she is a living example or illustration of the results of the scribes devouring widows' homes. Before anything else, she is likely a victim of miscarried justice. Rather than being well cared for as she should be, she instead has very little. But there is something else here, as Jesus essentially says that this giver of so much less has actually given so much more. Jesus takes advantage of a teachable moment, and he summons his disciples for special instructions. You know, we tend to play coy about watching what other people put into the offering plate on a Sunday. I mean, it kind of would feel awkward if everybody's looking what everybody else is dropping in, so the plates would be passed along the pews. And Jesus seems to have no problem like that. Presumably, the disciples are watching the big money givers, though. In some cases, the amount of their gift would be actually announced out loud by the temple officials after they confirmed the authenticity of the coins. So-and-so gives this much. Others could make a big noise by dropping a lot of heavy coins into the metal receptacles where they would rattle around loudly, drawing attention. Disciples may not have noticed this poor widow, and Jesus calls their attention to her. But as he often does, Jesus sees those whom others would overlook. The fact that the woman gave two coins is significant, because she could have easily kept one to herself. Last week, we heard Jesus say that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here, Jesus commends this poor woman for loving the Lord her God with all of her money, too. Jesus says she has put in all she had to live on. In fact, actually, what Jesus literally says is she threw in everything she had, her whole life, her whole bios, her whole physical life. She is giving her life away. That's why the giver of less gave more, because it's not about the portion, but about the proportion and about the heart with which it is given. How do you think Jesus evaluates your giving? It might be an uncomfortable thought for some of us, but Jesus is watching. Jesus is watching closely what you do with your money, where you put your money, what you take and what you keep and what you give. In the temple that day, the wealthy gave what they could spare, but that poor widow spared nothing. Others gave from their surplus. She gave from her need her whole life. Remember, she's likely again in this position because others have previously taken from her rather than given to her. That's why she has so little to give. So is God calling you to stop taking and to start giving to those with less? And let's be honest. I mean, truthfully, with very few exceptions, most of us give out of our margin. So not having what we have given doesn't really impact us. We don't really miss what we give. But the woman before Jesus is literally taking food out of her own mouth. So for some of you, maybe God is calling you to follow the example of this woman. And though you feel like you always need more, is God calling you to give more? There are our riddles. The Son is the Father's sovereign. The commended are condemned. The giver of less gives more. And in each, Jesus confronts rather than confirms our biases and our worldviews. He confronts our politics and our nationalism. He confronts our social and religious priorities and hierarchies. And he confronts our economics and our financial priorities as well. But please don't miss this too as we wrap up. Jesus is also revealing his identity to us. Remember, that has been the underlying theme throughout this Gospel of Mark. Over and over again, we're put in the place where we keep asking the question, who is this? Who is Jesus? And here he is revealing through Mark's Gospel, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the King, not playing by our rules, but by his, coming not to establish any other kingdom but his own. He is the King, and he is the priest. The priest unlike any other, the King and the priest who has come for all peoples, for all nations. And Jesus is the judge. He sees what we do. He sees our posturing and our pretense. He knows the heart with which we do what we do. And he will be the one who will judge. And as the psalm says, someday he will put his enemies under his feet. But don't miss this too. You see that woman, that poor widow who gave her life, her bios, her everything, she is actually a foreshadowing of what Jesus is going to do in the coming verses and chapters. For Jesus came to give his life, to give his all for you and for me, so that we might have eternal life. Jesus will take. He will take upon himself the righteously due penalty for your sin and for mine. We sang it earlier. He who knew no sin becomes sin for you and for me. And in turn, he will give his life for you and for me. He will give his life to you and to me that we might have eternal life if we will but receive it, if we will be united to him by the power of the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit who inspired David to say those words in Psalm 110, that same Spirit who inspired Jesus to say these words here, that same Spirit who inspired Mark to write those things down, that same Spirit who is now speaking to you, if you will listen. Will you be united with Jesus, the Messiah, the priest and king, the coming judge, the one who has come to give his all? Will you now give all of your life to him? I pray that you will. Hallelujah and amen.